About a year and a half ago, I had the opportunity to do something with Lisa and the girls that I had been wanting to do for years. I was able to take them to Scotland to be able to see where I had done my doctoral work at St. Andrews. And while we were there, we went ahead and drove up into the Highlands to stay and enjoy some of the beauty that is unique to Scotland. Now, if you have watched television or had the opportunity to go to Scotland yourself, when I say driving into the Highlands, you may have started twitching a little bit. The roads in the Highlands are notoriously unfriendly, particularly to Yanks who come over from the United States and tend to drive on the wrong side of the road and aren't familiar with the Scottish etiquette of the roadways. There was a moment, I'm going to show a photo here, where we came up to a bridge and there was a sign that said, "Weak Bridge." And the photo doesn't quite do it justice, but this bridge was arced in such a way that you felt like as you were driving over it, your front tires would go and then you would be teetering in the middle of the car, not making contact. It was a very steep bridge. It was also one lane with blind curves coming in from both sides. This one lane phenomenon was not unique to this bridge. They are throughout the Highlands. Most of the roads are one lane. Every now and again, it comes to the point where there is no choice. Only one vehicle will fit. There isn't even a shoulder for you to be able to pull off on. And when you get to those points, there's a helpful sign letting you know, single lane traffic, yield. And then on the other side, there's the same sign. So I was a little concerned as we're driving through the Highlands. Well, what happens when I'm heading north and someone else is heading south and we come up to that bridge at the same point? Which one of us is going to pull over to the side so the other one can get through? What's the etiquette? There's no sign, there's no lights, and the Highland sheep are notoriously unhelpful in controlling traffic situations. I was impressed. Every time we did encounter another vehicle in these tight spots, it just happened. Sometimes I sensed I needed to pull over to the side and yield to allow the other car through. Other times they pulled over to the side so that I could get over the bridge. It was reciprocal. I can't explain it other than it simply worked. There was never a moment where I was bumper to bumper staring at the windshield of another driver because we were disagreeing with one another on the bridge as to who should have yielded in the first place. Having the yield sign on both sides is strange. Because really, whether it's driving, relationships in our family, relationships at work, yielding is not something that we voluntarily want to do. When we know that we need to yield to be able to get onto a busy freeway, or because we're exiting a road to get onto another, we reluctantly yield because that's what we are supposed to do. But when the other person has the option to yield, I want them to yield. I want to keep on going. It is so hard for us to let go of our rights and yield to someone else. Submission is a concept that is very difficult for us to swallow, particularly when we know that we have freedoms, we have rights, we have entitlements. Why should I yield those? Why should I submit when I don't need to? Well, this morning, we have a text from 1 Peter about marriage that isn't really about marriage. Peter's primary message throughout this entire letter has been about one thing. He's been beating this drum over and over. And it's this: how do we as Christians suffer well in a context that stands against us and rejects the message of Jesus Christ? And the answer that's been presented to us throughout the argument of the book so far, and leading us now to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it's been submission. It's been voluntary submission. It's been yielding our rights so that the beauty of Christ might be seen through our lives. You know, I want to set the context by reading something from chapter 2 of 1 Peter before I get to the text that we're looking at this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, Peter is reminding us, he's reminding his readers of who they are, the privileges and the rights that they have. But then see what he does. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And verse 12. I would say that verse 12 is the key verse of the entire book of 1 Peter. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see what Peter is doing there? He's reminding us, he's telling us who we are in Christ. A royal priesthood, an elect nation. We are co-heirs of the kingdom. Talk about privileges and rights and inheritance. So then how are we supposed to live? Live in such a way that those who stand against the message of Jesus say, I want to accuse them of evil doing, but their lives are beautiful. And how is that done? Well, so far, as we've been going through 1 Peter, we've seen, well, submit to the authorities that are above you. You might have freedom in Christ to do certain things, but subject yourselves to the authorities that are above you, so that no one can raise a word of complaint or accusation against you. And then he shifts to slaves. Submit to the authority of your masters. And taking that into the modern day, submitting to the policies that are in place in your company, even if they rob you of a right that you might very well have. Submitting. Willingly submitting to that authority. And that brings us to our text this morning. We are in chapter 3, the first 7 verses. I'll read the whole thing now, and then we'll walk through this text. And I think you'll see what I mean when I say Peter gives us an instruction about marriage that isn't really simply about marriage. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. How? When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This text has probably elicited some different responses in many of you as I was reading it. There's a lot of controversy surrounding this text, and I have heard it preached in many different ways. I would like to remind us of the importance of context. The wrong thing for us to do is to lift these 7 verses out of 1 Peter and place them on a pedestal and say, look, This is what a Christian marriage is supposed to look like. I'll tell you why we can't do that. One, it ignores everything Peter has been doing leading up to this point, and he started this passage with the word likewise. We have to look back and see what he's been talking about. Also, Peter is using marriage here as an illustration, as an example of the message that he is giving us about how to suffer well in a world that rejects the gospel. So let's take a look at the passage itself. We will zoom in, but I want us to remember it's not simply a text about marriage. It's far larger than that. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is not an imperative. It's not in the grammar a command. It is a participle. You could translate it, wives should submit. I think it's appropriate to say submit and be subject because that's the weight that's here. But the fact that it's a participle helps us to see something. This is a willing submission. These wives are told to set aside their freedom and willingly submit to their husbands. And the context as we go forward is going to be helpful here. But I want to look at who are these women? Who are the wives that Peter is writing to in the first century? If you remember verse 1, he gives the names of the cities of these exiles of the dispersion. This is an area known as Anatolia. Now, Anatolia was very different than the Holy Land. It was very different than Peter's home turf. In Anatolia, women were able to hold public office. They were able to run their own households. Women would be permitted to have significant positions of authority in religious institutions. Women could own property. Women could be educated. In Anatolia, women had freedoms that would not necessarily be seen in the Holy Land. It's a different world. So for Peter to say, wives, submit to your own husbands. This is not just about persecution looming. This is not just about the immediate context for these women. There is something here for all of us. This submission is a good missionary practice. You see how that verse ends? So that they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. What a powerful message that is. I also want us to see, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is not a passage saying, women, in general, this is how you are to behave in regards to men. In general. No, this is an in-house conversation. This is the immediate family. This isn't about cultural norms. This is about Peter, and Paul does the same thing, seditiously working through these secular institutions and Christianizing them, making them beautiful from the inside out by modifying the Christian's behavior within them. So, keeping in mind that this is Anatolia, women at this time, in this place, they had the freedom to not practice the religion of their mate or their parents. Now, to do so would be seen as a disrespectful act. It would be bringing shame upon the parents or the husband, but they had the freedom to do it. It's an important thing for us to see this. Now, this respectful and pure conduct that without a word will serve as a message of the gospel. So Peter does not want women to submit to the religious practices of their unbelieving husbands. That's not what he's calling them to. So instead, he's saying, all right, so there's no compromise on religion. How can we adapt behavior so that the power and the testimony of Christ, which you might be criticized for, would actually be a witness and seen as something beautiful. You know, I think of the mother of Augustine. You know, Augustine, this incredible figure in the early church in the 4th and 5th century. His mother's name was Monica, and she was from a section of North Africa, and her parents arranged a marriage for her and married her off to a Roman named Patricus. Now, Patricus was not a Christian. Monica was a Christian. Patricus was a strong-willed, passionate man. He was prone to alcohol, overindulgence of alcohol, fits of rage, and he would cheat on Monica regularly. He was a licentious guy. This caused Augustine and his mother Monica to become very close because Dad was not a safe figure. So Monica had the opportunity to be a very pessimistic, angry, bitter, cynical daughter to her parents who dared put her into this marriage. And she could have been a threatening, nagging pain of a wife to her husband because their values were so different. But that's not how Monica lived her life. Augustine writes about this in his Confessions. Monica prayed desperately in tears for both Augustine and her husband. A year before her husband died, the quiet, faithful testimony and prayerful conduct of Monica won him to the gospel, and he was baptized, and he died a year later. And in reading the biographies and reading what Augustine wrote about his family, he criticized Monica for her charity and for her pious ways, but he respected her as a wife. Her faithfulness brought him to the gospel. I see her as a beautiful example of a woman who had rights, who had freedoms, and surrendered them so that she could love her husband well. And the beauty of the gospel was seen through this. Now we move on to verse 3, and things get a little trickier for us to wrestle with, particularly now in the 21st century. Do not let your adorning be external. And Peter goes on to talk about braiding hair and wearing jewelry and the type of clothes that you wear. This is a passage that has often been used to tell women, don't wear makeup. You shouldn't wear so much jewelry. You shouldn't be so concerned about the labels that you wear. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't be wearing labels at all. You should be wearing very simple and humble clothing. What is Peter doing with what he is saying right now? What Peter is doing is he is giving a picture of what matters, that which is precious in God's sight, verse 4. It's not the way that we look on the outside. It's not the labels that we wear. It's not how amazing and opulent and rich we might seem because of the way that we fashion ourselves. That's not what matters. What matters is the condition of the heart. What matters is the entire person as revealed by the character within the heart. And this isn't the first time that something like this shows up in Scripture. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 3. Listen to this, starting in verse 16. The Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike a scab upon the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, and the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the amulets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." All right, so what is Isaiah telling us from the word of the Lord? What is Peter saying as he teaches a similar thing? As I said before, it's not about the fashion labels. It's not about the jewelry. Character is what matters to God. If you strip away all the finery, if you strip away all the external trappings, what remains is the observable character of Christians. And is it going to be a foul odor of rotting flesh, or is it going to be the beauty of a life changed by Christ? Character is what will be a powerful testimony to win people to Christ, not arguments or physical appearance. This is what Peter is driving at. Verse 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And then he gives the example of Sarah, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is interesting, right? Because Sarah often didn't obey Abraham, but she often did. At times when she knew what Abraham was doing was wrong or inappropriate, she obeyed. When she called him Lord, she called him Lord laughingly because he was saying such foolish things. Respect. Respect is what is being talked about here. Even non-Christian husbands, respect. Do not lose heart. Do not become fearful, but respect. Now, one thing I want to highlight here, because I have heard this passage taught and abused, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I've heard this passage used to say, even if your husband is abusive and beats you, stay. You need to stay in that abusive relationship so that you might possibly win him to Christ. This is one of those examples of where we need to take not just this passage in the context of 1 Peter in context, but in context of the rest of teaching of Scripture. I think it's safe to say, I know it is safe to say that the consistent teaching of the Word of God is to protect and preserve life. And when it comes to submitting to our authorities, here in 1 Peter, as Paul writes about it, as we see the examples in the minor prophets and the Hebrew Scriptures as a whole, we need to use the power of the state to protect the helpless and the weak when possible. So it's important for us to remember context. No human authority trumps God's authority. Even here, where Peter has told us in the previous chapter to submit to the authority of the emperor, there's bounds. Our submission to authority does not mean we obey when commanded to do what God forbids. And it doesn't mean that we are forbidden to do what God commands. Our allegiance to God comes first. Our loyalty to God goes beyond any other submission. That said, what is the model that Christ gave us? To empty himself of his rights and his privileges, and to humbly serve and to submit so that we might be saved. What is the example that we've been given so far? You notice, we as citizens have been given a command and instruction to willingly submit ourselves to the authorities that are over us. The slaves are given the same command to submit themselves to the authority of the masters. And now here we have wives given this command to submit themselves voluntarily to the authority of their husbands. But then verse 7 takes a turn. Peter didn't turn the tables and say, and emperor, and governing authorities, this is how you need to treat your citizens. He didn't say, employers or masters, this is how you need to treat those who serve you. They're not mentioned. But in verse 7, he has an instruction now for husbands. So far, we've been looking at a mixed marriage, a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, and how the believing wife, the way that she respects, loves, submits to the authority of her husband in a place where she has freedom to stand against him, can be a powerful message for the gospel, now he has a message for Christian husbands. First time they're addressed. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Ah. The respect and honor that the believing husband shows the wife through living with understanding, being a student of her, being understanding of who she is, this is a means through which the husband can serve and submit himself to his wife and her needs. Context. The husband is now being given instructions. Why? Well, it would be easy, and we've seen it. I can't tell you how many things I've seen and read as I've been preparing for this sermon where this text is shifted a little bit out of the context of 1 Peter and made to be only about Christian marriage, when the first six verses are not about Christian marriage. They're about missions within marriage. In verse 7, Peter advises these Christian husbands to live in such a way that they don't twist what he just said about women submitting to husbands to mean more than it should in a Christian context. Because he goes on to say, showing honor as a weaker vessel, that causes some of us to twitch, doesn't it? Just looking at 1 Peter, let alone the context of the writings of Paul and the New Testament as a whole, and going back to Genesis 1 and 2, just in 1 Peter, we can see, well, he can't mean spiritually weaker. He can't mean mentally or intellectually weaker. He can't mean weaker in regards to character or morals. No, the only place where this could apply when we look at the weaker vessel, stereotypically, men are stronger than women. You take that back into the first century, and it was even more the case. Of course, there are exceptions to this stereotype, as there are to every stereotype. But in the first century, the task that women would fulfill within society wouldn't give them the opportunity to get buff. Where men had conscripted and required military service and other aspects of their lives, which caused them to be stronger. So we could take this passage and we could twist it and we could abuse it and demean and diminish who women are. But that's not what's happening here. As Peter goes on to say, since they are heirs with you, co-heirs of the grace of life, they are equal. So this isn't an opportunity for men to shut women down, for husbands to say, did you not read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6? We did read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, but now we're on verse 7. And verse 7 leaves us no room to twist things around. In a Christian marriage, we're co-heirs. We're co-heirs of the gospel. So if we are to take anything from this honoring the woman as the weaker vessel in the context that was most likely meant by Peter, men, what are you doing to stand and to protect your wives? You might be thinking, well, my wife doesn't need any protection. She's a strong woman. Yes, she is. But are you her advocate? Are you looking out for her best interests in every situation? How are you serving and submitting your desires to her? It's an amazing opportunity that we have. And you notice, relationship with God is intertwined with this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And there's no loophole here. In the Greek, it's the andros, it's the husband, it's the man whose prayers will be hindered. Relationship with God is intertwined with our love and respect for others, especially in the context of marriage. One relationship affects the others. I have one more thing to say here about the role of husband and wife before I make my final point on how this is a marriage text, but it's much more than a marriage text. I'd like to quote Ben Witherington here. there can be no denigrating of the female or relating them to an inferior place in life on the basis of this text. We see here the reformation, though not the absolute abolition, of patriarchal culture, as is also the case with Paul. So what is Ben saying? He's saying, no, if anything, this text is subverting the cultural norms of the role of woman and man in marriage and in society, and bringing them up. They are co-heirs with one another. Here, Peter and Paul are singing the absolute same song. You know, there is another translation, which I'm going to put up in a slide in just a moment. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase from Eugene Peterson's The Message. I love the way he captures verse 7. So as I wrap up, we'll put that slide up so that you can read it for yourself. It's a good reminder for all of us. So to close, not everyone who is watching this sermon is married. So is this text meaningless for those who are single, for those who are widowed? Not at all. There is something here for all of us. This is a text about marriage, but it is far more than that. It is another example of what Peter has been commending to us from the very beginning of this letter. Who are we? We are those who have been saved by grace, and we are in Christ. We are a royal priesthood. We have an inheritance beyond imagination, and the world stands against us. These exiles, these sojourners, they will suffer because of their faith. These wives will be criticized and mocked by their husbands because of their faith. But like Monica, their faithfulness, their submission of the rights that they do possess speak so powerfully. So for all of us, doesn't matter if you're a husband or a wife, if you're single or widowed, doesn't matter. The point of this text, how does your life reflect the denial of yourself, the willingness to take up your cross and suffer daily and follow Jesus? This text, and the text to submit to authorities, and the text to listen to our masters, does not tell us to deny God if we're told to. It tells us to honor God by living as Christ did, to submit to one another, to turn off the selfishness, and to turn up the compassion. Who we are matters more to God than what we say or what we wear. Let's live our lives in such a way that our respect and respectful submission to authority in every context causes the unbelieving world to say, say what you will about what Christians believe, but the way that they live is beautiful. We need more of that in this world. And I believe the Holy Spirit will work powerfully through that, along with the proclamation of the gospel and the worship of our God, to bring about change, to bring about revival, to change families from the inside out, which will change communities, which will change nations. Let's live in the light of the hope of the gospel until our Savior returns. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we worship you, for you are worthy of our worship. We submit our lives to you because to do anything else would be folly and foolishness. I pray that you would help us as a church to live our lives within our families, within our neighborhoods, within our workplaces, in such a way that people see the beauty of Christ in and through our willingness to yield when we want to drive on ahead. Help us to let go of our rights and our freedoms in such a way that our submission might be seen as the Son's submission to your will. May we live life-giving lives among those who desperately need to know the Son of God. Change us from the inside out. Take our lives and let them be acts of worship, not just as we watch a sermon on a TV screen or when we gather together on Sunday mornings once again, not just then, but every day. May we live sacrificially, pointing the way to you through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.